You gotta bring your own cheering squad.
It's a little short in there. I know. I'll put it back down when you come up. Good morning, guys. Yeah. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. You have a Bible, right? You're in church. To a Revelation. No, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, the ushers will help you with that. We want to make sure you can follow along with us. Hebrews 12. We're only going to look at the first three verses, but before we do, I wanted to give you a little background so that we at least arrive here the way Paul intended. Paul had the difficult job of writing a letter of encouragement to a Jewish believing fellowship in Rome at a time when Nero decided Christians ought to die. And we find this Hebrew fellowship in smack dab in his backyard. And so here's the problem for them. Not only have they come to know Jesus as their Lord, but they're facing literally opposition from every front. Their families want nothing to do with them because they've come to the Messiah. Rome would like to kill them. And then they have all of these early promises that the Lord was coming back, and he wasn't back. And the fires were getting a little hotter. In fact, it was plumb difficult now to maintain your walk with God. And so here was the challenge. There were, for some folks, the thought that, hey, if I go back to being a Jew, away from my faith in Christ, I can alleviate all the problems. I can have my family back. I can get Nero off my back. And I really don't have to deal with this. Where is the Lord when he said he's coming? Now, Paul has the job of trying to convince them that they are making the right choice. They've made the right move. They're in the right place. So here's how he does it. For 10 chapters, through verse 19 of chapter 10, Paul talks about what they knew the best, their Old Testament Jewish faith. And he takes everything that they knew and were proud of and happy with, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, the feast days, and he took all of them and explained it to them in terms of the fact that these were signposts to point you to Jesus. This was all good until he came. This was all what we were doing until he arrived. And so he took them one by one, which is why it's good to know the Old Testament when you get to Hebrews. And he explained them and their fulfillment in Christ. And he said to them, where can you go back when you've gotten to the one that was pointed to through all of those things? You're going to go back to the signpost? You can't. He's come. And for 10.5 chapters, very logically and sensibly and point upon point, Paul encourages these Jewish believers that they've come to the right place. Well, stopping then at the middle of chapter 10, Paul says, but it isn't just that. He then says, in every generation that has been, the just have always had to live by faith. And he quotes the Old Testament, but that's a verse that's picked up by many, right, throughout the scriptures. Because that's true. The just have always had to live by faith. So Paul's second point in his message to them is, look, there hasn't been a generation alive that hasn't had to suffer for walking with God. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he presents some of their greats. You know them. You've read it. The heroes of faith chapter, right? Those who some of them got great deliverance. Others of them, rather than compromise, found death. But for 40 verses, Paul hammers home, here's your heritage. Here's your legacy. Here's the people you all know and are proud to be associated with. And none of them got through easy. They all finished. They all completed the race. But all of them had some scars. This was a tough journey to take. This is a hard life to face. Walking with the Lord's never been easy. So you Hebrew Christians in Rome, you quit whining. You've come to the right place. And you're following generations of people who have done exactly what you're being asked to do now. For 40 verses, Paul makes that point. And then he turns to this verse, these three verses. Because Paul loves illustrations, and running is certainly one of his favorite ones. He said to the Corinthians in chapter 9, you should run to win. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, you should run well. He writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, don't run in vain. So Paul takes 10.5 chapters of doctrinal encouragement and a chapter and a half of living illustration to say to them in chapter 12, verse 1, these words, therefore, always attached to what went before, and you've just now done 11.5 chapters of Hebrews. You did well. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, though he despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you would become weary and discouraged in your soul. Three verses that follow that big introduction. When I was a young pastor in California in my 20s, I was invited by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa to teach at their men's conference or their men's retreat. I said, sure. And then I realized Chuck Smith goes to all these things. And I grew up in his church, and I awed at his spiritual leadership. You know, he was my guy. And he comes to all these men's retreats, and he sits right in the front row, in the first seat, like this. And he's almost got like a poker face. You don't know if he likes what you're doing or he's about to tell you. He didn't. And I thought, oh man, I'm not going to like this at all. But I'd already said, okay. So for the weeks that led up to it, guess what? I was sick like every day. I worked harder on my studies than I've ever worked in my life for no other reason than I didn't want Chuck to be disappointed with me. And it drove me to do my best. But I was terrified. I know the Lord handles it, but I was terrified. And so I showed up on that Friday morning up at the conference center, and I walked in, and he go, oh, glad to have you, and we're looking forward to a great week. And I said, where's Chuck? And he said, oh, he's out of town. And I went, oh, man, God answers prayer. This was great. And I was off the hook. But what it did to me, it forced me to do my best. 20 years later, I've been working with the L.A. County Sheriff Department, and we're involved in officer-involved shooting debriefings and follow-ups. There was a young man that was killed by a robber in the middle of the street with his little nephew in the back seat. He was shot in the head. And the family didn't have a pastor, and the chief called and said, could you do the funeral? I said, I'd love to. Well, then I started hearing who was coming. The mayor of L.A. was coming, and the governor of the state of California was coming. 5,500 officers were coming. All of these news channels were coming. We had to do the funeral at a huge church there along the beach and then take the freeway, which was closed, to Inglewood to bury this fellow. And I said, yeah, I shouldn't have done this. This is ridiculous. There's too many people. What am I going to say? And I felt the same pressure to do my best. Now, in both of those situations, God did his thing, and I always know he will. Well, I should know it earlier, but I always afterwards know that he did. But I thought to myself, these are the kind of pressures that help you to do well, right? You give it your all. You pray knowing it all depends upon the Lord, but you work as if it all depends on you. I think that's Paul's approach here. 10.5 chapters of argument, a chapter and a half of, look at these guys. And then he turns around to this church in Rome and said, now it's your turn to run, to live by faith, to finish the race. You've got hundreds of years of examples of folks who loving God suffered in their pursuit of serving him. Now it's your turn. Don't you break the chain here. Don't you let down here. And the illustration he uses is the standpoint of the huge Colosseum filled to overflowing to watch the fabled marathon race. In fact, he talks about that here, about running the race. And what he points to, notice we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, is almost like saying, look, in the stands are famous people that have done this already. He doesn't mean any physical sense, in the sense that, you know, someone's leaning over watching you. But in the sense that they've left a witness behind. He says in chapter 11, verse 4, Abel, though he is dead, still speaks. In other words, he left his imprint upon the world. He left a legacy behind for the next generation to follow. Moses knew how to run, and he did. Those who took out Jericho knew how to run, and they did. Those who quenched the fire knew how to run. The man that was sawn in sunder that is mentioned there knew how to run. Those who were mocked and scourged, each of them ran. None of it was easy, but they all finished. And they made it to this Heroes of Faith chapter where they please the Lord. That's where you want to be. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's the pressure on us. And everywhere you look in the big arena, that's Paul's picture. You see lives of people that have done it, and now they're nodding encouragement at you. Moses, he ran well. Now he's stroking his beard, waiting for you to start running. Right? And Rahab gives you the royal wave, and Jacob looks at you smiling as you climb into the starting blocks. Gideon waves the flag of your city. Come on, man. Here's the baton. We ran, now you run. In our generation, and your heart's pounding, and it frightens you, and it terrifies you. This isn't going to be easy. It isn't easy. But I got to run. And notice what Paul said. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We should run. I'm going to give you four words this morning. If you'll remember them, I guarantee you next year, this time, you'll still know them. All right? I'm that good. No, anybody can remember four words. That's really the deal. So here's the first word, divest. Verse 1. Since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, therefore, Paul says, let us lay aside. That's what the word divest means. If you're into finances, divest means to get rid of those stocks that are just draining your portfolio, things that they're not paying off, they're taking money from you. Get rid of them. That's what the word divest means, to rid yourself. And Paul starts with some pretty logical advice. If you're going to run well, you don't want a lot of weight. Now, I used to run, but look at me, really? I'm walking now. Just walking to the car is enough. I think that's enough. But here's the deal. Runners, and we saw a bunch of them at Ocean Grove, the more serious they are about running, the less clothes they wear. I seen some guy running in shorts like, come on, seriously, get something on. It's ridiculous. And I get it. You don't want to carry a bunch of weight around. They make them of lightweight. You can't barely feel. You have to look to see if you're wearing them. There's nothing there, right? Nobody runs like in combat boots unless you're in the service and they're looking to kill you. It's pretty practical advice. To run well, don't carry a lot of weight. Now, Paul puts that weight in two categories, and I want you to notice which ones they are. Verse 1 says, lay aside every weight. And he separates that from the sin which so easily ensnares us. One is an obvious one, the sin that easily ensnares us. We understand that that could slow us down. But what about lay aside every weight? Let's look at that one first. Not every weight or hindrance is a sin. Right? Every weight is not a sin. Let me give you an example of that. It only, by the way, becomes a problem in your running when it weighs you down. In and of itself, it's fine. But because of the way it affects your life, you're not able to run like you should. We have some parents in our church, and we have a large fellowship of people, but there's some parents who are so into the sports for their kids that during the summer they can actually disappear for 3 months. They're playing soccer, they're playing baseball. You don't even see them because it's every game and every week and every place. It's like it becomes their God, right? To me, as their pastor, that weight has now slowed them down. Is there anything wrong with baseball? No, I like baseball. I played in high school and in college and played as a kid. We have sports teams at church that still play. There's nothing wrong with baseball. It's the American sport. How can that be sin? But the minute it begins to interfere with your relationship with God, that's a weight you can't afford. And it drags you down, right? It isn't sin. And the people that you talk to about that will usually say, well, what's wrong with baseball? Well, there's nothing wrong with baseball. It's a great sport. What's wrong with football? Nothing. But Super Bowl Sunday, you've got to go to church. Because Jesus is still more important than the Super Bowl, I think. But it becomes a waste. It's not sin, man. And that's why they like to argue, hey, there's nothing wrong with it. No, there's not. There's not. Until it begins to drag you down. I'm a big hockey fan, and I grew up in Detroit for a while, and then we moved to L.A., and we bought tickets to the Ducks home games, season tickets, before the stadium was built. We've been in the fourth row right behind the net since then. I love hockey. It's my favorite sport. But we have another team in town, the Kings. I don't even think about it. But anyway, they're there. And so the National Hockey League decided they would give, the two teams, since they're both in the same market, different days upon which they would do home games. So guess what we got? Wednesdays and Sundays. Guess what I do for a living? I work on Wednesdays and Sundays. And it killed me. What is the deal here? And the Kings, they're going Saturdays and Tuesdays. Wrong. You got it wrong. So a few years ago when we made the playoffs and we went to the Stanley Cup Finals, guess what I was doing? Here's the tickets. I hope you have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Well, I tried to get a few $100, but here are your tickets. And it broke my heart, except there's something more important than that. God's people and God's word and the church itself, that's more valuable. That can become a weight. You can have weights in your life this morning that in and of themselves are fine, but they're hindrances that they weigh you down. They divert your attention. They sap your strength to run. And it can be a relationship with someone or an entertainment that you love. It can be a sports or a place or a habit or a pleasure or an honor. But if it slows you down with Jesus, it's a weight. And Paul separates them from the sin that easily besets you, but says, look, come on, Hebrew Christians. If we're going to run well, you got to quit slowing yourself down. No sense running with a big bucket in your hand. Get rid of it. Divest of it. Divest. Now, the other portion of divest is here at the end of verse 12, or in the middle there, and it says, and the sin which so easily besnares you, ensnares you. And I want you to look at the word sin and easily and ensnares and you, because the word you there is singular. Paul is talking to individuals about sin in their life that is an easy besetting. It can take you out. It seems to be your sin. And I firmly believe that each of us that seek the Lord are hampered by personal besetting sins. One that seems to get the better of us. One that we have trouble with. Other people may not have a bother with it, but we do. And you probably know which one that is in your life if you had to write one down that you've battled with the most. And that's what Paul's going after here. You know, it hinders your progress. And it may be a problem for you, not a problem for me. If you stick with the analogy of a runner, most runners that run always have a nagging injury. Oh, it's my hamstring. I've been dealing with it for years. Oh, my ankle is weak. Oh, you know, I tend to throw my back out. There's always something, and it's peculiar to them. And Paul uses that example to say, if you're going to run well, divest yourself of whatever sin in your life is the one that easily besets you. And it can be anything. For some people, they are very lustful folks, and that becomes the stumbling block in their life, and they continue to battle with it. Other folks, they just get mad all the time. Their first response is anger. They love the Lord, but truth be known, this is their problem. You know, other folks, they're exaggerators. They got to work at telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Because they like to make it bigger than it is or more important than it is, and that's their besetting thing, but it slows them down. Sometimes people are just jealous. Some folks just, they get into everything with a tremendous amount of fear. So they don't run very well, but that's their besetting problem. Man, I'm always afraid. I love Jesus. But why aren't you involved? I'm afraid. And it besets them and it weighs them down. You can be a critical person and it'll weigh you down, or just lazy, right? Or hateful or prideful, just maybe unthankful. And Paul says, look, recognize what your issue is. Go after it. Get rid of it, because you'll run better once you've overcome it. So get rid of the hindrance and get rid of the sin. Divest. That's really Paul's first bit of advice. Second of all, and by the way, you do that systematically. You do that consciously. If you're going to run to win, go after them. Second of all, at the end of verse 1, and run with endurance the race set before you. Second word, run. First, divest. Second, run. Now, look, if you've lightened the load, now you have to run, right? Now, here's some good news, or some at least insight to help you with it. All of us have been given by the Lord a map, a roadmap to run, right? All of us have been given by the Lord a specific course that is unique to us. And as we look at other people, we go, oh, man, his course is flat and straight. Mine is uphill always with lots of turns. Regardless of what God gives you, it's unique to you. All of the roads are long. Some of them are even longer. But here's the glory without exception. The glory for you and I without exception is that we finish the race God gives us. And that was a problem for these folks. They were thinking about cashing in early and getting out. You got to finish. So run with endurance the race set before you. I might not be able to run your race. I have certainly met folks that I wonder if I could run theirs. Oh, man, the things they've gone through, the way they've hung in there with the Lord, it marvels me. But I'm not expected to run their race. I'm expected to run the one God gave to me and to finish that work and to look to him to help me through that. God will enable you for the course that he's laid out. But both of us finish well if we run to win, right? Paul said at the end of his life to Timothy, I have finished the race, right? I've kept the faith. I'm finished now. That's what the Hebrews 11 folks said. I'm done now. You're not done yet. They're done. When you get done running, your kids will pick up the baton. They'll run, and then their kids, until Jesus comes. But we got to keep running. And notice the words run with endurance. The word run, by the way, is the Greek word agon, which is where you get the word agony from. Now, running, to me, is always an agony. But I understand what he's saying. If you're going to win, you got to give it more than you got, right? You got to run. Life is not a 100-yard dash. I know guys like that. They come in church, they get saved. Next week, they got a Bible big enough to choke a mule. It's been engraved with scriptures. They got tattoos on their arms, and they got stuff on the car, you know, bumper stickers. And then a year later, I don't know where they're at. They ran in, they ran out. They didn't know that it's a long race. You know, you do the lap and you go, all right, we done. No, another lap. Dude, you got to run a marathon. A marathon? And I'm telling you what, life is one that requires agony, doesn't it? You'll still need to run with Jesus when you've heard every one of Pastor Chris's jokes, when you've heard everything he has to say about the Bible, when all of the excitement of your ministry has worn away, when the reality of how people truly are has set in, you'll still have to run, right? It's not easy, man, to live for Christ. It isn't easy, but you got to be willing to give it your all, to run with agony. It isn't some leisurely walk. It's an agonizing pursuit, and it takes real dedication. I'll give you an example. In 1981, and I know it's a long time ago, but they used to have these 10K, 10,000-meter races called the Pepsi Challenges. They're always in Omaha, Nebraska. The reason the 81 one was important was there was a fellow named Bill Broadhurst who was an Olympic hopeful. He was really coming up, if you will, in the world of track and field. Except at a young age, he had a stroke. And the left side of his body was, for all practical purposes, not useful to him. He could get around. If he threw his kind of left side over and he'd plop down, it was painful. And he could pivot on the foot, but that was about it. But he was determined in 1981 to show up in July in Omaha and run the 10K, 6.3 miles, or 6.2 miles. So 1,200 people show up, 9 o'clock in the morning, all on the starting line, gun goes up, gun goes off, people take off. Except for Bill. Bill's stuck. He's got to plop his leg over and turn the other way. Horribly in pain. Hard to finish. He began this course. Now, the pack moved quickly away. Bill broke into a sweat. Pain pierced his ankle. I think the winning runners that day finished in well under 30 minutes. Bill Broadhurst finished in 2 hours and 45 minutes. Long time. And by the time that he got to the finish line, most of the folks had gone home because, you know, it's been several hours since we've seen anybody. Well, all but Bill Rogers it is. Now, if you know anything about track and field, Bill Rogers in those days was the premier marathon runner in our country. He held the world, not the world record, but the American record for the marathon for years. Well, he waited. He'd won that day. And he waited for Bill to finish. And when Bill came across the finish line just exhausted, Bill Rogers went to him and he took his gold medal and he put it on around his neck and he said, you finished last, but you finished with perseverance. And I thought, man, that's just the perfect example of what Paul says to us. You know, it is going to be hard for us to run. And this word perseverance or endurance, the word is hupomone, but it means without quit. Or if there's ever a thought of giving up, don't. Because you'll never finish that way. So you've got to agonize with no let up, if you will, right? Some Christians are sprinters, make a lot of progress early on and then quit. God wants you to run, not hasty, but never resting. Not in a hurry, but without delay. Determined when exhausted, I want to finish. Nothing's going to stop me. I don't care what comes. I'm going to finish this thing. I'm running for Him. Laying aside the weight, I'm going to run. I'm going to run with endurance the race set before me. It seems to me, and maybe the men relate to it more than the women, I don't know, because we tend to be more competitive, but nothing makes less sense to me than playing not to win. Why bother? Why bother? You know, we have a lot of sports teams at our church that are interested in reaching folks just through, like, friendship evangelism. They play in secular leagues. They set up food for folks at the end of the season. They invite folks to pray with them. God's been faithful to use it as a good witness. And I used to play on some of these teams, but and most of the time my wife would go with us. But when she couldn't go, I'd come home and she'd say, "Did you win?" And I would say, "No, we lost." And then she would say this, "Well, at least did you have a good time?" "Honey, I thought I just told you we lost." "Losing stinks." "Well, did you try hard? Did you play well?" "Shut up." No, I don't say that because I would die, but inside. "No, I didn't have any fun. I don't want third place. Here's the silver medal. You keep it." You tell a four-year-old that. You don't tell an adult that. You know losing stinks. That's what the verse says. Get rid of the weight, divest, then run. Thirdly, focus. End of verse, beginning of verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. Stripped of your weights of hindrance and sin, running with perseverance for the long haul, you are now told what will ensure that you finish well. And the answer is, you got to put your eyes on Jesus. The word focus here is a Greek word, aphorao. It's only found here in the Bible. And it's a very interesting word because it literally means, by definition, to look away from everything else and have your field of vision filled with only one thing. And Paul uses it to say, when you're running, make sure all you see is Jesus. In other words, it's like the blinders you put on horses, right? Or if you don't want to look at something, and on all you see in your eyes, the whole horizon is filled with Christ. So he says, focus. Divest, run, and focus. Now, nothing hinders running more than putting your eyes in the wrong place. You ever try running looking up? You're really silly looking. Or running or looking back, or seeing if your shoes are untied. You know, there is no way that all of that really interrupts your running. I used to run a lot down in Huntington Beach where we live, and or down by where we live, and there's a beach path, and it's beautiful, and it's, you know, the beach weather is wonderful, and just like in Ocean Grove, the path is a nice place to run. And so I'd run, and my wife thought I was nuts, so she'd get the beach cruiser out, and she'd run over water every once in a while, and then she'd run off laughing, you know. "You're so silly, you're running." Well, I'd run because I was trying to lose weight, but I love surfing. And there are days at the beach when the waves are so good that running is the last thing I want to do. But I was committed to going every day. So I ran like this. Wow, look at those waves. And one day, I ran into a woman. Not any woman, a little woman. With a little yap-yap dog. Who was coming my way but looking for somebody else. But I wasn't going slow. I was going as fast as this big body, and it doesn't matter. At this size, everything is fatal, I think, you know? And I hit this poor woman, and it made an awful noise, like this. And she didn't let, she went up and landed on her back. And that stupid little dog, rah, 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 began to yap. And the people around, because it was summer, went, "Oh." And I looked up, and my wife's doing this. Now, I was so apologetic. "I'm so sorry, little dog, you know." I'm trying to help him up or help her up. And she was as kind as could be. "I'm all right. I wasn't looking either." I got off the hook. But it taught me something. If you're going to run, if you don't watch where you're going, you're going to be brought to your knees. It's going to wipe you out and people around you out. It's difficult to run that way. Now, here's the application. As a Christian, we so often get our eyes off of Jesus, and what we look at instead slows us down. We look at other Christians. Where were they in church? How come I'm always here and they're never here? Well, what's the deal with them? And I stumble. I look at other churches. Well, you know what we do. You know they don't do anything. And I stumble. I start to find how people are unethical or unkind, or they didn't love me. They didn't forgive me. Look how crummy their walk is. And I stop serving the Lord because I'm doing this. But if I look at Jesus, I'm all right. He's never one time done something to slow me down, make me angry, wish I hadn't looked, right? His example is always perfect. He loves me coming and going. It's a beautiful view. It'll keep me going. And if I look at Jesus, now listen, I can love you. If you look at Jesus, you can love me. But we stop looking at Jesus, start looking at each other, we're in trouble. Because I'm not very lovable. And I suspect, though I don't know you, that you're not either. One can ask if you like, but I'm pretty sure it's common to men. So I got to keep my eyes only on him. Then I run well. Then I am a victorious runner, because I can be easily tripped up by someone's sin or their lack of diligence or the hard road that seems so unfair. You know, I got to keep my eyes on the Lord. Back in 1954, but I know it's a long time ago, but they have a black and white of it on YouTube. You can look at it. August 7th, 1954, they used to have what was called the British Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, British Columbia, in Canada. And the feature event in these track meets was always the mile run, and usually it didn't matter, but this one in 1954 did, because it brought together two guys absolutely in their prime, a guy named Roger Bannister from England, who was the first guy ever in our history to break the 4-minute mile, and a guy from Australia named John Landy, who had been the second guy and had currently taken over the world record by like 2/10 of a second. So they were both guys that had run under 4-minute mile. No one in the world at the time had. I know that's not so true today, but for that was like the biggest deal. They called it the miracle mile. And so these guys both show up for this race, both in their prime, both as fit and determined to win as anyone you ever found, and both from two different countries. So that was all involved too, from Britain and an Aussie guy. So they start the race, and Landy, the current record holder, the guy, John from Australia, on the third lap of the four laps, he decides he's going to press this guy and see what he's got. And he just tears out like it's the last lap. He gets about 40 yards ahead. That's a long way in a mile race, 40 yards to world-class athletes. And Bannister goes, I can't wait anymore. So he starts chasing them down the backstretch on the third lap, and they come around. He's still probably 15 yards behind when they get to the final bell lap. And Landy's just giving it his all. And Bannister would later say, I thought he killed me. Well, they get around the track, and at about 150 yards out, Bannister pulls up right behind him. And if you watch the tape, their legs are in unison. It's almost like you hear one footprint, right? And they are just steaming, you know? They're just like thoroughbreds. And they come around the last turn, and at 90 yards out, Landy will say later, I couldn't hear him anymore. So he does this. But he doesn't look on the track side. He looks to the infield, which is even crazier. And Bannister behind him goes, thank you very much. Because you look back, man, you slow down. There's no way to keep going. And he goes like this, and he goes around him, beats him at the tape, 358.8, 359.6. 8/10 of a second, less than 5 yards, done. Oh, old Landy just fit to be tied. Well, because it was so an important race, they had a guy come out, a guy who makes statues, and they took a picture, and they made a bronze of Bannister getting him at the tape, you know. And you can see the struggle in their faces, and their legs are all, like, muscly, and they're just reaching. And they stuck it outside, it used to be called Empire Stadium in Vancouver, but when they tore it down a few years ago, they moved it to the Pacific National Exhibition Hall. It still stands there today if you ever happened to go there. But in any event, they had a dedication, and they brought both of these men to the dedication to unveil the bronze statue. And Landy got up to speak, and he said this. He said, now I know from the Bible that when Lot's wife looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. I, however, look back and have become a bronze statue. Now I thought, well, that's pretty cool. But it's a great lesson, because the Hebrew Christians in Rome were being distracted by a lot of stuff in their race to serve the Lord. And they were being distracted by stormy waters, family, friends, and Nero, and they got turned away. While your eyes are upon Jesus, you'll do great, but you get your eyes off of him, you're going to flounder, man. You're going to stumble. You're going to have a little dog barking at you. Why do we look at Jesus? Because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author is the word archagos, where we get our word architect from, or pioneer. He ran the perfect race, didn't he? If you ever want to know what it's like to run, you should just look at Jesus. And he's the finisher, teleos. It's a word that means to be complete or perfect. He also finished what he started. He didn't just start and stop. He finished. If he stops, we don't finish. If he stops, we don't make it. So he endures it all, right? He runs perfectly. And notice that Paul uses the name Jesus without Christ, and he doesn't use the term Christ. And in the epistles, more often than not, when just the name Jesus is used, it's a reference to his humanity, our Jesus, the one who lived a life in the flesh, right?
who went through what we went through, who can show us how to run now as we have to run, who lived by the power of the Spirit rather than as the Son of God. He emptied himself. He relied on the Spirit of God. We have that available to us too. He's available. He lives with us. He's the best example I have. You can read Hebrews 11. There's a lot of cool examples of how you can follow the Lord, but there's no better example than Jesus. So he endured it all. And we just fix our eyes on him, and we look deliberately away from what distracts us, and we focus on living like he did. And we run well, and we're not put off. We read that he ran for the joy set before him. That's you, by the way. Because if he doesn't finish, you don't get in. If he doesn't finish, you aren't forgiven. If he doesn't finish, you haven't got a prayer. But he finished so that we can have hope. He had purpose, right? To please the Father, to save us. Some people, and I talked to a guy a while back, and he said, you know, well, of course Jesus had it easy. You know, he's God. I thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Again, I didn't say it, but I thought it. And I said to him, well, wait a minute. What do you do when you're frustrated and you've had a difficult time or you're under pressure? Here's what I do. I usually sin. Don't you? If I get mad enough, I won't do the right thing. I'll just do the wrong thing. I'll yell, I'll scream, I'll do whatever. And I feel better. Oh, I'll repent in a few minutes or weeks. But I feel better. If I'm trying to lose weight and there's that ice cream store and I can't handle it, I can't walk by fast enough because I'm too fat now. Trying. I usually eat. Oh, I feel bad later, but man, was that pistachio thing good. What does Jesus do? He doesn't sin. Tempted in every way like I am, but without sin. His life was infinitely harder, and yet he ran the perfect race. Did it for me. So I can keep my eyes on him. Lord, what would you do? How can I run? Help me with the joy set before me. All right, one more. Verse 3, but the fourth word, the word consider. Consider. Look what we read here. It's verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you would become discouraged or weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he adds, you haven't resisted to bloodshed yet, striving against sin. Consider. Analogosomai is the word, but it's where we get our word logarithm or calculate from. So here's his last point to these suffering saints who are thinking about giving up. Hey, when you really feel like giving up, figure Jesus into the equation. Because I'm pretty sure you haven't suffered like him yet. That's literally what he says, right? You haven't had it as tough as he had it. You know, oh man, I'm really suffering. Yeah, big deal. Suck it up. Let's go. Because Jesus, now he paid a price, didn't he? And if you want to stay with the sports lingo, you know, growing weary and discouraged could be sports lingo for hitting the wall or going bonkers or collapsing in exhaustion. I can't go another step. I can't make it another day. I've just had it. Really? How about you consider Jesus? How about you calculate him into your complaining, you know? And the word means to figure in. Remember his meekness and remember his long-suffering and remember his steadfastness before, you know, the likes of Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the mockers and the scourge. Remember his kindness and mercy, though he faced so much difficulty. Well, consider him. And you'll never be asked to face the kind of pain he faced for you. So tell me, what's the first word? You had to look, didn't you? Okay. What's the first one? What's the second one? Third one? Am I good or what? Is that phenomenal? Can you remember that? Who said no? Get up here. No, I'm just kidding. You're going to have to try. Because to you and I, we have a legacy to uphold. We have generations of saints who lived and died so that we could live and die for Christ. And if you look up into the stands this morning, there are patriarchs like Abraham looking down by their example, and prophets like Moses, Daniel, apostles, Peter and James and John, or martyrs like James or Stephen or Polycarp or Jim Elliot, teachers, Spurgeon, Calvin, Wesley. These guys went before so that you and I can now run. Hey, the baton's in your hands. The world needs to see Jesus in us. They'll see him if we divest of the hindrances and run with endurance and focus on Jesus and consider his payment for us so that we don't get turned off by the little he might ask of us. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you this morning for your love for us and for such an easy lesson, three verses that say so much to us about how we can live our lives for you. And we pray this morning, Lord, that these truths would be found in us. We would be the runners of our day, the saints of this generation who will eventually find their lives marked out in that Hebrews 11 place of faith. But for now, we're still running. And as the crowds cheer, may we see Jesus. And may we not ever think about giving up or quitting. This is a race that's far too valuable. And we don't want to just get around. We want to win and bear much fruit. God, help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God